Okay, going to read two passages of scripture this morning. The first is from 1 Corinthians 13. The second one is, which may be slightly familiar to one or two of you. And the second one is from Ephesians, the end of chapter 4. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. And just about four verses from the end of Ephesians chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The title that I've got this morning is Honouring Enemies. Last week, Remembrance reminded us of, Remembrance Sunday reminded us of all the wars and the conflicts of the last 100 years or so. War can bring out, and we kind of celebrated this, the best in people, in their courage, their sacrifice for others, and so on. But unfortunately, even more so, war brings out the worst in people. In a situation of war, there's this huge temptation to lose sight of the reality of the people that we fight against. The Germans, famously in the last war, saw the Slavs and the Jews as Untermenschen. They were subhumans. And because they were subhumans, it was all right to treat them with appalling cruelty, which they did. We probably weren't so bad, but still, when you label someone else as your enemy, the tendency is to dehumanize and dishonor them. And I think there was a tendency in this country to refer to the German soldiers as Huns. In other words, the people we're fighting against were not ordinary bog-standard teachers, accountants, engineers, and office workers who had been dragged into the army like folks here. They weren't sons and fathers. They weren't brothers and friends. They weren't the guys who would enjoy music and laugh over a couple of beers with their friends down at the pub. They certainly weren't individuals created in the image of God and beloved by him. Why did he do that? They were some wild, savage, primitive tribe, the Huns. And it's okay to hate people like that. Once you've taken their humanity away, it doesn't seem so bad to take their life away as well. And we do it all the time. We label people that we are in conflict with in a way that demeans them. Commies, that was an old one, the old communists. Fundamentalists, fanatics, You'll remember from the summer, feral youth, hooligans, you know. Your difficult boss is a power-hungry control freak. You're an angry young person has a chip on their shoulder. The person you disagree with is irrational and deluded. Somebody who doesn't agree with the leadership in an organization is labeled a troublemaker. Your husband or your wife on a bad day is neurotic. You stick a label on somebody and it's okay to write them off. And there may, of course, be an element of human truth in some of those labels. And certainly there are situations where conflict is unavoidable. We cannot actually avoid it. And in that sense, we will have enemies from time to time. Jesus had enemies. He had people who disliked and opposed and hated him. He lived in a society which divided people actually rather neatly up into the good guys and the bad guys. Jesus, as even the most casual reader of the Gospels can't help noticing, was not himself afraid of conflict. There are times, in fact, when I read what he says and I think, gosh, that's a bit strong. It's not very diplomatic. I don't think I would have put it like that. Jesus saying to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus calling the Pharisees whitened sepulchres. In other words, what he's saying, despite a thin veneer of decency that you've painted over them, your whole lives smell of putrefaction. The whole thing is rotten. Jesus knew what it was to be in conflict and he wasn't afraid of that. He had conflict and he had enemies. But what is different about Jesus is the way that he refuses to dehumanize, to demonize, to write people off, people who he might have seen as enemies. He sees a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, by the way, is part of an occupying army, foreigners who've taken over your country. Therefore, he is very much the enemy. And he holds up that centurion as a fantastic example of faith. He points to the man, he says, look, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. Amongst all of you, I haven't found faith like this man's got. He reaches out to a tax collector who's worked for the Romans and thus is universally hated. He befriends him. He finds a way of helping him to find a new way of living. And he says at the end of that encounter in Luke chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, today salvation has come to this house, the house of Zacchaeus, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. This man, you've written off. There are many different names that you've all called him, but he's a son of Abraham. Jesus looks beyond the aggression and disruptiveness of the demon-possessed, and he sees underneath a troubled human being, and he releases that human being to be what he was designed to be. He chooses a national enemy, a Samaritan. And he makes the Samaritan the hero of perhaps his best known parable. On the cross, Jesus looks at the soldiers who callously hammer the nails into his hands just before throwing dice to decide who's going to get the condemned man's clothes. This is a callousness in the extreme. And Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, at the very worst that Jesus saw people, Jesus remembers that what you see is not the whole truth about them. So what does it mean to honor our enemies? I wanted to share this morning one underlying principle with you, and then focus on two specific kinds of situations. And the principle is a very simple one. It's simply to remember who people are. Really are when we're in conflict with them. When I was at school, at school we're fortunate enough to have a choir that was roped into singing the part of angels typecast. You'll probably think in Benjamin Britten's War Requiem, which he had just written at that time. And we were even more fortunate because we toured Italy with Benjamin Britten's War Requiem. And for a 14-year-old, sort of in the middle of school term time, sunbathing on the beach at Rimini and wandering around Venice and singing in La Scala Milan, the famous opera house, was really quite a good experience. But Benjamin Britten's War Requiem was a mixture of two things. It was a mixture of the Latin Mass and the poems of a guy called Wilfred Owen, who was a poet in the First World War. And Wilfred Owen, in one of his poems, has two soldiers who meet in a sort of imaginary world of the dead. They look at one another and they see somebody who looks very much like themselves. And then there's recognition in the eyes of one of them. And the words that he says are this: "You are the enemy I killed, my friends. You're the enemy I killed, my friends." And there's an acknowledgement of a humanity that we tend to lose sight of when we're in conflict. For us as Christians, it's stronger than that. This whole series on culture of honor rests on the truths that I spelled out in the very first sermon about the honor that God gives to each one of us. And God shows that in five different ways, that he created us in his image with an echo of his nature inside us. That's true of every single man, woman, or child who's ever lived on this earth. We are bought with the blood that Jesus chose to shed for us. He shows his love for us in that Christ chose to die on our behalf. And that also is true of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. Christian or non-Christian, Jesus still chose to give his life for them. Then as Christians, we're children of God, we're inheritors with Christ. God has given us the privilege of being made family. We are the place where the Holy Spirit chooses to make his home. We are a glory to be revealed because God hasn't finished with us yet. And those last three potentially are true of everyone. God wants them to be true of everyone, and they are actually true for us who belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, God places a fantastic honor on each human being, including our enemies. Any enemy that we have is somebody who is created in God's image, who is bought with the blood of Christ. Any Christian that we struggle with, that is also true, but also they're children of God, they're inheritors with Christ, they are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they're a glory to be revealed. And we may not be able to avoid conflict, but as Christians, we have to avoid demonizing or dehumanizing those that count themselves our enemies. One of the important things that we have to do is to remember who they are in the honor that God gives to them. So what about the various enemies, kinds of enemies that we face? I want to highlight just two, and I'm going to deal with both of these fairly inadequately, to be honest, but I want to touch on them this morning. The first set of enemies that I want to refer to are people of other faiths. And you might say, well, are they our enemies? Well, they are at odds with God's truth in Christ. They do hold beliefs that are alternative to the gospel, and in that sense, they are a barrier to people putting their trust in Jesus. Often they are openly competing with us for the hearts and minds of people that we want to bring to Christ. Sometimes they are openly hostile to us as Christians. In the Marxist countries of the old communist bloc, they declared war on religious faith, including Christians. Christians were disadvantaged, marginalized, imprisoned, sometimes tortured, sometimes killed. Something of that still goes on in China today. A great deal of it still goes on in North Korea. The communists declared themselves to be our enemies, and they lived up to it. Today, probably the faith that is most actively anti-Christian is Islam. In majority Islamic countries, there is always some discrimination against Christians. In very many, there is fierce persecution. Islam forbids a Muslim to convert to Christianity or to anything else, and the penalty for that can be death. And there are cases at the moment where Christians in Iran have been sentenced to death, because some of their family in the past have been Muslims, and therefore they're deemed to have been apostates from Islam. They've deemed to be themselves Muslims once and turned away from it. Therefore, they deserve death. People like that clearly make themselves our enemies. And although faiths like Hinduism and Buddhism are innately more tolerant, there are certainly Christian communities in places like India or Burma where they are persecuted under the guise of Hinduism or Buddhism. So what does it mean for us to honour people of other faiths? At the most basic level, it means refusing to let a label blind us to who God has made them to be. Whatever they believe, they're created in the image of God. Whatever they believe, they are loved by God who sent his son to die for them. Whatever they believe, they are people who are the same flesh and blood as us. We must never lose sight of that, but more than that. I believe that it is right for Christians to recognize and honor what is right and good in other people's faith. I believe that it's right for us to recognize and honor good things in other faiths. In Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in Athens in the midst of a culture that's very alien to him. It's the heartland of Greek religion and philosophy. And Paul's gone there to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. He has the opportunity to speak about Jesus in a debating chamber called the Areopagus. As he preaches the gospel, he does not trash their culture and beliefs. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, we read how he begins. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." That's a good thing. That's a good thing. He goes on to say, "As I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." In other words, he's saying your own faith shows that you're looking for a God that you don't know yet know, and I can help you. There is an aspiration in where you are at the moment, which is a good, healthy one, and I've got the answers that I can share with you. And then as he talks about God, he quotes two Greek poets in verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's one of them. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And Paul goes from that to say, if those things are true, you cannot imagine that God is idols. He's that gods that consist of all the objects that get worshipped here. God is bigger than that. It's the God that I'm telling you about. In other words, he's saying there are things in your faith that are absolutely right. In fact, they point to the truth that I'm now bringing you. Do you see what he's doing there? Paul's finding common ground. He's finding things in their faith that he can affirm and agree with. He's honoring what's right and true in what they believe. When we meet people of other faiths, isn't it right that we honour the fact that in our godless culture they are God-fearing people? That isn't everything, but it's something. Across the road, we've got a cafe called the Atma, which is run by folks from Hare Krishna. Christians would probably disagree, should we go in a place like that? Because, you know, it's dedicated to different faith and stuff. My personal take on that is, why not? They have a special deal going at the moment, as it happens. I will happily... No, it's a consideration, isn't it? You and I will happily go into a pub that's run by atheists. We will happily go into an Indian restaurant that's run by Muslims. And I obviously believe that Hare Krishna is in many important ways wrong, but at least they recognize a need for spirituality. And they may be looking in the wrong place, but we have some common ground. We believe in spirituality, and we can talk, we can share our faith, we can listen with respect to folks like that. People in most faiths live by a code of ethics that, on the whole, we as Christians will welcome. They recognize that they aren't the center of the universe, that there's something bigger than them. They are worshippers. That's something. It is simply not true, and I think as Christians we need to get hold of this, it is simply not true that if a faith is not Christian, it is all demonic. The Jews of the Old Testament were not Christians. For the most part, as a matter of fact, they knew nothing about Christ. Some of them did, but not many of them. For the most part, they didn't really understand grace. They were strangers to the cross. But when Jesus and the apostles talk about the people of faith in the Old Testament, they speak with respect. The writer of Hebrews spends a whole chapter going through the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. He honors them. He concludes at the end of that, and I'll just find this. He concludes at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect or complete. Their faith wasn't right, but it was a start. And it's fulfilled in what God has shown us in Christ. And there's honor there. One more thing about honoring in terms of other faiths. And that is that even when we confront the ugliest face of other belief systems, suicide bombers, people who are prepared to kill indiscriminately, those who persecute Christians, even when we face people like that, my Bible tells me that they aren't just perpetrators of a lie, they are also victims of it. In John and chapter 16 and verse 2, Jesus says about a time when he's left his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue," he says. "In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God." Anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. That would be true in some Islamic countries today. They believe that when they kill Christians, they're pleasing Allah. Now, are people like that evil? Well, maybe, but particularly they're deluded. They're held captive by a lie. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not see the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now you see a blind man in the street bumping into people and unwittingly creating mayhem. Do you feel anger? Possibly, but you feel surely sympathy because the guy's a victim as well as a perpetrator. When Jesus preached his first sermon, he quoted the prophecy of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, we read of this. And the passage that he finds is this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus rolled up the scroll and said, "Today this is being fulfilled in your hearing." I think the Lord wants us to see people from other faith backgrounds, including people who are hostile, openly hostile, as children of God who are waiting to be set free. They may not know it, but they are. I read a book by a Russian called Alexei Korotkov, I think. He had been a communist. He had been part of the KGB apparatus, a sort of group of thugs, really, as far as one could tell from the book. They had persecuted Christians. They had gone after them. One particular young Christian girl he had treated appallingly badly, a girl called Natasha. He found in the end that God spoke to him through all of that. He found freedom in Christ. And the book that he wrote was called Forgive Me, Natasha. We need to recognize, even in the ugliness, people who need to be set free. So, that's about honoring other faiths. Let me bring you slightly closer to home for at least many of us, for the second thing here. And it is husbands and wives. Well, I'm going to illustrate this from husbands and wives, but I think it will apply to any close relationship that we have. And you may or may not be married, but I'm sure you have close relationships. Husbands and wives, enemies? Surely not, you might say. Well, humor me for a moment. Hopefully, the marriage relationship is above all a relationship of love. It's supposed to be, isn't it? After all, we choose each other, we're drawn to one another, we marry because we're in love, and all that sort of stuff. The reality is, of course, that in almost every marriage, possibly in every marriage, there are tensions and clashes. When you force two atoms together, those of you who are scientists will know that you get an almighty explosion. You get the hydrogen atomic bomb that's capable of obliterating whole cities. There is an incredible energy released, and there's incredible conflict that is generated when two come into one. When in marriage two people become one, again, it is not usually without conflict. You've got 20 or 30 years of doing things your own way, and suddenly right in the heart of your world is somebody who deals with life quite differently. They organize the household quite differently. They relate to people very differently. They react very differently to pressure. Do you remember last week, Rod and Jill's rhinoceros and the porcupine? The rhinoceros who goes on to the attack and the porcupine who sort of shrivels up in defense. And the closer the relationship that you share, the more the differences rub. And the reality is that there will be times when husbands and wives are at loggerheads. I think the only way to avoid that is if one partner plays over and rolls over and plays dead, and that actually isn't a relationship. That's a capitulation. If you remember last week, Rod and Jill said a lot of really practical, helpful things about families and marriage, but the fact is that there are times when the happy family routine breaks down, and it's very painful, because this is someone who is closer to you than anyone else in the world. If I speak personally for a moment, Sue and I still have our moments, but on the whole, after, I think it's 36 years, isn't it? But I always get this wrong. On the whole, after 36 years, we're actually pretty comfortable with each other, but I have to tell you that it hasn't just happened. It didn't fall out of the sky. And certainly it hasn't been the natural result of us being having uber-compatible DNA. That's very wide of the mark. We're very different people. But it's been the result of choices. And especially it's been the result of choices that we've made when we've ended up in painful standoff between Susan's rhinoceros and my porcupine. What does it mean to honor each other in a marriage relationship when you're in the middle of either a flaming or a simmering conflict? I want to say just two things here, and it's a very inadequate take because there's so much more that could be said. First of all, I want to say one thing that it isn't and one thing that it is. What it isn't is that we do not honor each other by rolling over and dying. You don't honor another person by dishonoring yourself. Sometimes it is both right and necessary to take a stand. A friend of ours some decades ago, who lives in a place that nobody of you will ever visit, experienced this when her husband had an affair with another teacher at the school where he worked. She was a Christian, he wasn't. She still loved him. And her instinct was to let things stay as they were at home and just do everything that a good wifey should and wait for the affair to finish. But she came to realize that actually she needed to respond with something different from that. She needed to respond with something which was actually tough love. And she told her husband that she still loved him, that she hoped that he would choose her and her two children. But she made it clear that he had a choice, that he would not have everything. He wouldn't have an affair and a wife and a family. And if he chose to pursue the other teacher, it would mean leaving the home and the family and the children. And I think when she showed that she respected herself, that she had boundaries, that she would actually take a stand, the husband actually began to respect her again. She won back her family and the man that she loved. I think it was necessary that she did it that way. Let me say it again. We do not honor the person we are in conflict with by dishonoring ourselves. And the positive thing that I want to say is this, that one of the key things that we need to do is to draw a very clear distinction between the person that we're in conflict with and the issue that causes the conflict. Between the person and the issue that divides us from them. Your aim in marriage or in any kind of friendship is to defeat the issue that stands between you, but to win the other person. To put down the issue, but to draw the other person close to you. It's easy to lose sight of that because once we get into a conflict situation, we tend to adopt a rather jaundiced view of the enemy, don't you? Well, I do, and I'm guessing that most of us do. We sort of say to each other, they're always unreasonable, they're always inconsiderate. Get voices inside our head that say, I never should have married. Big, big mistake. Why I'm in friendship with this person, whatever. There may be exceptions, but I'm guessing that most of us who are married have had moments, even days, when we felt like that. You may even have had weeks like that. And at that stage, you've got a decision to make. Before God, you have to decide, am I for this person or against them? Do I want God's best for them or do I want the worst for them? If God is for them, am I standing with God on that one? Are we on the same side? Come to that, do I believe in God's best for them? Do I believe that whatever quirks they've got in their personality, whatever issues that we have between us, God is at work in that person that he's able to shape them and me into what he wants us to be? Because whatever the issues are, if we are for the other person, we believe in them, that's going to make a huge difference to the way that we deal with things. I read at the beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there's two verses I want to go back to here. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love believes in people. Love is for people. Love stands with God and says, we might have issues. We need to resolve the issues. We're not going to shove them under the carpet. But at the end of the day, I want to see the best in the person that I'm in conflict with. The wonderful thing is that when we choose to honor or to see somebody as God sees them, at this moment, the person who is at this moment my enemy, God often, so often, has this brilliant way of making them end up as a friend and an ally. That shouldn't surprise us because it's the way that Jesus treated us and what he has made us to be after all. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's take a moment. Time's gone this morning. But let's take just a moment. And you may be in a situation where you're interacting with people of other faiths, and maybe God's just encouraging you this morning to find ways of building bridges, and possibly next Saturday is going to be a brilliant way of starting on that. It may well be that a lot of us are in situations of conflict of one sort or another with people who matter to us. And the Lord's wanting us to decide for them. To say that we are for them. Father, I want to thank you so much that when we were your enemies, and we truly were because our lives were out of sync with you, we trampled on your holiness, we walked away from your will, We ruined your worlds, devalued your people, everything that you stand for, Lord. To a large extent, our lives have stood against and we made ourselves your enemies. And in that place, you decided to send your son to die for us. In that place, Lord, you didn't write us off, but you saw through all of the mess, people had the potential to be sons of God, daughters of God, being brought through to glory. God, you were for us and you are for us. And you believe in us. And Father, I want to pray that in whatever situations we find ourselves divided from people who are part of our lives, you'd help us to come to that same place. To be able to say before you, God, I can't sort out all of the issues. I can't get my head around many of the things that make this relationship difficult. But I want to say to you, God, that I am for this person. I believe in them. And God, I want to make things work. Father, would you teach us to honor our enemies as you honored us? That enemies be changed to friends.